I'm going to do pastoral prayer this morning. So let's open to the book of Jude. You say, well, what chapter? Just open to the book of Jude. We don't hear much from the book of Jude. So I'll read a little portion and then pray in response. It's a wonderful way to pray if you find yourself struggling with your prayer life. Let the scripture inform your prayer life. Jude, you may not know, is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. He's his earthly brother. And at one time, we know from the scriptures that his own family was embarrassed by Jesus in his ministry. But obviously, at some point, his younger brother came to saving faith in his older brother. That must have been, can you imagine? Who's got siblings? Like, no way. Nope. And yet, the miracles were undeniable. And yet, we know it is a gift from God, faith is, to give you that saving faith. And Jude writes, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Wow, he just referred to his own brother as Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, sending us Christ, teaching us the way, the truth, the life. Thank you that we're no longer groping around in darkness, but we are in the kingdom of light, and we know the truth. We know the faith handed down once and for all to all the saints. We have the complete word of God to inform us. Let's go to Jude 20 now. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And Lord, we pray that you empower us to keep in the love of God, motivated by your grace and your mercy. May we be ever mindful and grateful of the blessings that we do not deserve. Keep us from a spirit of entitlement and self-pity in this world. Fill our hearts with love for our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us the discernment to know when compassion is needed, when a loving rebuke is required, when an exhortation to repentance is what is called for. May the word preached at the men's retreat and here in this pulpit bear much fruit. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. I feel like we could just dismiss now. Yeah. I started with the grand finale. So I brought the men's retreat booklet. So this is how it all went down, that we can marvel in our sovereign God and his providence. We planned a men's retreat, and then there was COVID, and we're like, maybe not. And then we're like, no, it looks like it's going to happen. And then there was a fire, and they said no. And then they said, well, no, the fire turned, yes. And then the fire turned again, no. Reschedule. We had asked Pastor Scott Artavanis from Grace Church in the Valley in Visalia, who's just a dynamic speaker, if he would speak at our men's retreat, and he had said yes, which is like a huge blessing. And then because we changed dates, he's like, oh, I have to do this wedding. And so we decided to keep the teaching in-house. And I was going to do Friday night. Tony was going to do Saturday morning. And then Tony had gotten COVID back when we thought the men's retreat was on the other date. So then I said, well, I'll just do Tony's part. And Pastor Craig was going to preach this morning, and he's busy deworming a horse. So that's code for COVID. So I said, I'll come back down from the mountain. It's funny because just last week I was praising God. My health has been so much better to the point where I'm like, Lord, I kind of feel like I don't have enough work to do around here. Bam. All right. And then this morning the phone rings and it's Ken Hagee. It is so foggy up here. And I was kind of disappointed because I love his prayers. I love hearing, you know, any man of God pray, or woman for that matter, but there's something about Ken Hagee. It's like a cowboy poet Puritan. It almost is like it's more true when he says it. He just has that conviction and authority and tenderness and warmth, and he's probably blushing if he's listening right now, but we love you, Ken. And we're glad you didn't risk coming down in the fog. So I said, well, God must providentially really want the whole church to hear about fighting the good fight of faith. Look at what he has done to arrange. Because I didn't really have time to prep another sermon. I don't like jumping into the pulpit and just, you know, flaunt, you know. I guess I could probably preach something. I've been preaching a long time, something. But it would be great if the whole church was on the same page. And when your men come home, you can discuss with them. Or your sons. Lots of young men up there. Wonderful to see. Wonderful to see. They were very engaged and talking to the older men, and that's exactly what needs to happen, those mentoring relationships. So open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6:12. That was the theme verse for our men's retreat. It's a verse that you know just lends itself to men's retreat. In fact, there's like three or four verses in the Bible that if you've been around church long enough, they just recycle those for men's retreat, you know. Okay, so in 2 years, it's going to be put on the full armor of God, right? I'm sure the women have their favorite, you know, verses. You just save the decorations long enough and you can bring them back out in a few years. But the Word of God reads, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we made up these t-shirts, Ray made up these t-shirts, and they're in olive army green, and they even have like kind of like a army insignia on the shoulder. And it's got a second verse on the back of the things that the man of God is supposed to pursue, which if you keep reading in Timothy, Paul lays that out. So Night one was talking about what is the good fight of faith. The morning session was what does the man of God flee from? The night session that Scott Mabs taught was, well, what does the man of God pursue? And we're used to that from Paul, right? Paul says in other places to put off and put on. The Christian life can't just be about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's very hard to live life like that. I liken it to a plane and a holding pattern. Just like, you know, whatever you do, don't sin. Well, if you're not flying somewhere, eventually you just run out of fuel and crash. You can't live life that way. It's the way the Pharisees live life. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Look, I'm a good person because I don't do these 612 things that I've come up with. And so Scott preached on the things that the man of God pursues. And then Ken's following up this morning with a sermon on the Word of God. That without the Word of God, we wouldn't know what the good fight is, what we're fighting, why we're fighting, what to flee, what to pursue. That if you're not in the Word, then you might as well have not even gone to the retreat. And so imagine that, Pastor Ken preaching on the importance of the Word of God. Good for him. That's definitely his hobby horse. And could you pick a better hobby horse? We're so thankful coming to this church a year ago how central the Word of God is to everything that's done here. Every ministry. I don't know if you know this, but anything someone's going to teach, it ends up in the office, and Pastor Ken and I proofread it and look for theological precision and all that. Nothing is just people's opinions here. We know better than that. You can get that other places, but and it'll puff you up and make you feel good for the moment. And I've been to retreats that are like that. I know the difference. It fades once you come off the mountain. You know, you come back, and, oh, it was amazing. Oh, well, what was so amazing? I don't know. It was just, man, the speaker was, you know, and it's like, well, our sanctification shouldn't be rooted and grounded in how clever and effective the speaker is. You should be able to take what was taught anytime you're in church or at a church function where there's teaching and go home and open the scriptures back to the passage and be able to teach yourself and remind yourself, this is what the Word of God says. It's not dependent on how clever or effective the messenger is. So I'm going to do my best here to explain to you what is meant by fighting the good fight of faith. What's interesting in the original, in the Greek, is that the word fight there isn't the typical word that we think of as like a battle. It's the word agonizomai, and you could fill in your notes if you'd like. And if you don't want to write agonizomai, just write agonize. The Greek word for fight in this instance is to agonize. So really, Paul says to agonize the agony. Agonize the agony. He uses the same word twice, just in a different part of speech, which for English majors, that would bug you. You're like, get a synonym. But they did this a lot. Hebrew people would repeat the same word. In Ephesians 4, when it says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you use the NIV, it says, walk worthy of the calling with which you received. Received is nowhere near what that word means. But the NIV translators mostly were English majors, and they were trying to come up with a Bible that was readable to people in English. And sometimes doctrine got pushed to the wayside. So, are you hating on the NIV, Pastor Brent? No, I'm just telling you like it is. That's why Pastor Ken preaches from the NASB, and I preach from the NASB. ESV does a really good job staying, and my wife loves ESV, so I put in an ESV. But Masters just released the Legacy Standard Bible, which I think is going to blow both of those out of the water. So we may be transitioning. I don't know. When you preach from one Bible for a long time, it's really hard to change translations. The idea here is, have you ever done anything in your life, usually sports would be a good one because we've all had some exposure to sports, where you didn't think you could go on any longer, but you pushed through the pain. You pushed through the agony. Remember the old CBS Sports, the promo, and you had the guy going down the ski slope and he wipes out and they're like, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, right? And so we associate agony with bad, and here's Paul using agony in a good way. And you're like, why would I want agony? You know, that's not the way you usually start a sermon or any kind of talk where you're trying to persuade people. Hey, we're going to talk about agony today, and I'm going to use the word twice. We're going to embrace the agony of agonizing. But really, why did you push through in sports? Why did your coach push you beyond what you thought you were capable of? Because there was a goal, there was a prize on the other side. I grew up playing competitive soccer up in Stockton. And we had one team we could never quite beat. It was the Modesto Ajax. They wore orange and black uniforms, and they just were intimidating. And you play in that heat in the Central Valley. And what we didn't realize was it was a battle of attrition. And finally, the powers that be in Stockton, who run the club soccer teams, were like, man, we want a state cup, but we always lose to Modesto. And they hired a guy who had moved from England to train us. Wow. He used a lot of salty language, but basically told us that we were weak. And he just trained us to death. Practice was never over until somebody threw up. And so we would be like, dude, it's your turn to throw up. And you hated this guy. And then we played our first game in like really intense Stockton heat. It was like 103 out. You know, it was just stifling. And we played them 0-0 the first half. And we're like, hey, we're hanging with them. And then the second half, we blew them out of the water. They just crumbled. And it was like, I could play 3 or 4 more games. And you're like, oh, is that what he was doing? And that's what the idea Paul's capturing here is, don't give up on the good fight. I know the Christian life can be very difficult, and you're tempted to give up, and you're tempted for the easier path. And he's saying, no, fight the good fight of faith, because faith believes in something that we can't see yet. But we trust in God. How could we not trust in him? He sent his own son to die for us when we were still enemies, when we were enemies of God, when we weren't seeking after him, when we didn't ask for Christ to come. This is why Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And anytime you see that word called, and Paul's using the word called, he's talking about the effectual calling, the Holy Spirit calling you to salvation out of the kingdom of darkness into light. If God has done this in your life, if you know you are saved, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that was a work God did in you before you even knew you needed that work done. If God went through that effort, then certainly whatever he's putting you through, whatever agony we're agonizing through, will be worth it. And our world is filled with distractions of and promises of, hey, let go of the agonizing over the agony, and here's some instant gratification now. Here's the good fight, the world says. Here's what you should spend all of your time striving for. We carry around with us the world telling us what we should be striving for. Hey, people who search for that also bought these things. Hey, thanks. The Word of God and the communion of the saints needs to be like Amazon Prime in our lives. You need to remind me, hey, other people who are Christians also found this helpful in their walk. I need to get just bombarded with that information. The word means, and if you like to fill in the other blanks, to strive or struggle with extreme effort. To strive or struggle with extreme effort. It speaks to commitment. The man of God, and since it's not the men's retreat, the people of God are committed, we're loyal, we're dedicated, or singularly devoted to Christ and his way of life. Loyal, dedicated, singularly devoted to Christ and his way of life. That is the good fight of faith. You are no longer committed to your own way of life. Before Christ, all of your energy, all of your resources, all of your time was spent agonizing over your own personal kingdom. How am I going to make it in this world? How am I going to set things up just the way I like it? How am I going to be comfortable? Mark Lippincott had shared a quote from Larry Burkett with me, and I'll paraphrase the quote, that basically, without Christ, the goal of humanity, of mankind, is to work just enough to earn enough to buffer yourself against anything uncomfortable in the world, and then retire as young as you can to live a life of hedonism. Just to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want. Somehow that has become the American dream. And thanks to modern medicine, we're living a lot longer, so that time of like, boy, I can't wait till I get to don't have to work and get to do whatever I want, whenever I want, has become extended to where you could almost live a whole nother lifetime like that. God determines what is the good fight. Notice Paul used the word good. So if he used the word good, then what does that mean? That there's such a thing as a bad fight, an ungodly, an unworthy fight. We did a really funny icebreaker the first night just to loosen the guys up. And I encouraged them in small groups to share a time where they fought their own little battle against something that was pretty much meaningless. And we turned it into a contest because men are competitive about everything. Basically, I was like challenging them to see who could be the biggest fool. And it really just let their guards down, and it opened up kind of that transparency of like, oh, it's not just me. So I got the ball rolling by sharing a story about when I was younger. Jennifer and I just moved to Elk Grove. I drove the Saturn. I love that car, probably in an idolatrous way. She's like, yeah. And always changed my own oil. I was very proud of that. You know, very manly thing to do, change my own oil, even though you had to like get up under that thing and contort your arm backwards to reach the oil filter. Now they're like right on top. Like, well, what's manly about that? So my car's making funny noises, and I'm like, oh, I gotta take it into a mechanic, and we had just moved to Elk Grove, and I didn't really know a good mechanic, and it's always sketchy taking your car to a mechanic. I don't know if there's any mechanics out here, but they're not the most trustworthy bunch. And if you don't know much about cars, then they could pretty much tell you just about anything and charge you just about anything, you'd be like, well, okay, you know. So it turned out that moving to the extreme heat of the valley burns off a lot of oil in certain cars. and my oil was just low, and there was no check oil light on my dash because I had the most stripped down car ever. My wife hated this car. She's nodding. No power steering, no power windows, no power door locks. She could barely reach the clutch. Yep. I love the car. I didn't pick it so you wouldn't drive it, but that's just the way it worked out. Anyways, I go to pick up the car, and they're like, hey, good news, you were just low on oil. Don't you ever check your oil? And I'm like, well, you don't have to insult me. And then they charged me $120. I'm like, what? And they're like, well, yeah, hour labor. And I'm like, what? And I'm like, this is wrong. This is a grave injustice. And I made it my purpose in life to get even with this garage. And I told them, look, you could have just topped it off and said, hey, we topped it off for you, and known you would have had a customer for life. And I just bought a house a block away from here, and I would have gone here every day, and I would have told all my friends to come here, and I would have told everyone in my church to come here. But guess what? I'm going to tell everyone in my church not to come here, and for them to tell their friends not to come. How do you like that as a testimony to God's mercy and love and grace? And then everyone had to hear the story. And here we are 30 years later, I'm still telling the story. Right? That is not the good fight. We can turn just about anything into our personal hill to die on. So I won't tell you the winning, I will. Certain elder was the winner, and something about a fly fishing company stealing the plans for, yeah. So you have to ask Scott Mabs about his fly fishing story. Look in the box in your handout. In some of your translations, it says fight the good fight of faith. And some of your translations say fight the good fight of the faith. It's like, and it makes a difference. So you're like, okay, you're the pastor. What's it say in the Greek? The definite article, the, is there in the Greek. But the way Greek works is sometimes you can leave the out, and that's perfectly acceptable. We know from the passage I read in Jude that the faith means the truth about the Christian faith, sound doctrine, the faith. That our God is triune, that he's omnipresent, omniscient, all the theology, the faith, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that is certainly what's in view here. But I think there's even more in view here. When you take the off, we're just talking about faith in general. And that's kind of the angle that I took with the men, is that we get so caught up in fighting the good fight of the here and now and the material and the things I can see and the things I can touch and the things I can enjoy instantly. And God is calling us into a kingdom that we can't currently see. We can't see God. We can't see heaven. We can't see Jesus. But the just will live by faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. Could we hit every passage on faith in the Bible? We would be here for days. It's a big concept. You were saved not by works, but by faith. And that even is a gift from God. It's you go up to these men's retreats and they have these things designed, to get over your fears and trust. All right, just jump off this platform and trust that rope attached to your harness is going to hold you up. And they've got the zip line and all that kind of stuff. And it's a great metaphor for what God is asking us to do, is to have faith and trust in these things that the here and now is screaming at me to pay attention to it right now. I could take the money that I've earned and invest in kingdom things that I can't see, or I could go to Home Depot and buy something for the house and say, look at that. I bought that. Has it changed my life eternally one bit? No, but it sure feels like something good happened this week in my life. When you're busy teaching your children and you can't see the tangible effects of what you're pouring into them, but you can buy them a new outfit that all matches and get a professional photographer to take a picture of it and say, look at that. That looks great. And they're all like, get me out of this thing, and they won't stand still. And you're like, everybody better smile and make this look good. I'm paying a lot of money for this picture. And you are fighting the good fight of something. And it's not the good fight of faith, because you know what? It's really difficult to be like, well, what's my job as a parent? And we're in the middle of this parenting class. Is it to crank out perfect kids? No. Is it to crank out kids that make me look good? No. My job is to lead my children to Christ and come alongside them as they walk with Christ. But I have no guarantee that what I'm doing will result in them walking with Christ. Yes, that's the good fight of faith. Oh, man, can't we boil parenting down to something much simpler, like they sit still and quiet in church? I don't know if I'd even want to boil it down to that. I don't have much control over that either. First Corinthians 9:25 says, every athlete strives and exercises self-control in all things for a perishable crown, but we strive for an imperishable crown, which we can't even see yet. We know it's there, and I'm not even sure what that looks like, and I know in Revelation they take their crowns off anyways and throw them at the feet of Jesus. So whatever it is that we're striving for, we have to trust that it's amazing. That your best day here on earth doesn't even compare to your worst day in heaven. It's not like your life, but just a little bit better. God is asking us to trust him without being able to see what's behind door number two. And we know what's behind door number one because that's what we're living. And it's like, well, I know I'll get this, but God's asking me to trade all that in for what's behind door number two, and I don't know. Well, the more you trust in God and in his goodness, the more you don't need to know what's behind door number two. Because as long as your Heavenly Father is there and your Savior is there, what more could you want? And yet, we can all think about times that we agonized over things on this earth that we look back and go, I can't believe I spent that much time and money and anxiety and anger and probably turned off all the people around me. For what? And the heat's getting turned up right now because the world is taking away all the things. All the things. We had a demonstration where I had the men talk about, well, what are all the things that a man's kind of responsible for, and what are the things that kind of eat up your time and resources and kind of stress you out, but are part of a man's life? And we put them on red solo cups. And I had two teams, and I'm like, I want you to build a pyramid. And the first one to build a pyramid wins, because that's the game of life. Ladies, if you don't understand what makes your man tick, that's it. He who builds the pyramid best wins. And so I was like, ready, set, oh, wait. Wow, that's too easy. And pulled out a whole arsenal of Nerf guns and had other guys come up shooting the cups out. And it turned into this comical scene that we have on video of, you know, I almost got my pyramid and then bah, 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 you know, all the cups scattered all over. And since they're labeled, it's like, there goes my house. There goes my car. Oh, my pets are sick again. And all the men were like, that is what life feels like to me. Just when I almost had it the way I like it, it all just came crashing down. It's because you're fighting the wrong fight. What did Jesus say about the man who gained the whole world but lost his soul? And so we flip the cups over and fill them with water, with the water representing the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus saying, I'm living water, and whoever drinks me will never thirst again. I'm like, now build the pyramid. And you're like, no, that's crazy. First of all, the cups are the wrong way. And it turns out you can build a pretty solid pyramid of cups filled with water because the weight and the mass of it holds it together. And, you know, they're trying to knock it down with the Nerf guns and they can't. So when I go on these kinds of retreats and I've always walked away, if somebody had something visual like that for me, I could go down the mountain and go, I'm not quite remember what they said, but the thing with the cups, you know, and then that triggers it. So I wanted to give you a piece of, you know, if they come down, they're like, we did this thing with solo cups. And you're like, what kind of party was this up there, you know? As Tony was saying, we all have our pre-Christ life. And I had told the men, I'm like, boy, solo cups remind me of how thankful I am that God had pulled me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They're really flimsy now, though. Boy, it's this inflation. They're making everything cheaper, but charging more for them. What are the three enemies then in the good fight of faith? I think you know the answer to this. So it's Satan, who has set up the world system which entices our flesh. So our three enemies: Satan, the world, and our flesh. If you were in other churches, they'd be talking the whole time about how to fight Satan. The battle is with your flesh, though. It's with your heart. God's already defeated Satan on the cross. What is Satan's primary weapon? Death. And we have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. So we don't need to fear Satan. He set up the world system. The world system's passing away, so it would be foolish for us to be expending all of our energy trying to fit into the world system. The whole system's doomed to fail. I know where you're frustrated is that we do have to live in the world, and as I'm trying to raise my own children and prepare them to live in the world has been changing the rules. But I have to be reminded that if my children know Christ and they have godly character, then it doesn't matter what the world's rules are. They'll be successful in God's eyes. And you know, it's interesting that you find that even if the world won't recognize Christ, if they see somebody who works hard and is reliable, then they know they'll make money if that person works for them. They won't attest to where that work ethic came from, but they'll definitely capitalize. So all this child training we've done to cultivate godly character in our children will pay off no matter what kind of world that we're living in. According to 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, and Ephesians 6, 11-13, we won't go there for sake of time, but this gives us an idea of what Satan's two weapons of warfare are. Strongholds and schemes. Strongholds and schemes. You don't need to attend some conference teaching you how to rebuke demonic forces. You don't need to read The Bondage Breaker. You just need to know what the enemy's tactics are. And his tactics are lies, empty philosophies, empty promises. It's a battle for your heart and your mind. The good fight of faith starts in the heart. Who are you going to trust? It's faith. Who are you going to trust? What God has promised you, or what Satan is promising you through the world? Look at Genesis 3. Isn't that what it came down to? Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust a God who told you you can't eat from any tree? Well, no, he said we can eat from any tree, just not one tree. Are you going to trust a God who won't let you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why wouldn't he want you to know good and evil for yourself? Imagine if you knew good and evil, then you wouldn't have to ask God what good and evil is, and you could determine it for yourself. Then you could pursue the things that you think are good by your own definition. That's the temptation. How are we going to know what good and evil is on our own without it being revealed to us? It's such a stupid lie, and yet we gullibly fall for it. Why? Because God has made us as human beings who desire. It's okay to have desires. If you didn't desire, you wouldn't be alive. The answer isn't to get rid of your desires. The answer is to desire what God has told us you should desire and trust him in that. That's where the battle is. In Hebrews 11:6, the scriptures read that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because you must, and this is your two blanks there, one, believe that God exists. In other words, that God is who he says he is, that he's there, that he's sovereign, that we don't just say these things in church, that we actually believe them. That when I say God providentially arranged the affairs of our world so that just the right men were up at the retreat at just the right time, and if he used a forest fire to delay the retreat because a couple men needed something to happen in their lives so that when they heard the message up there, it would have greater impact, that we believe that that is true. That is how much you can trust in God and what is happening in our world. That he's not a deistic God who just created it and backed off. That he's intimately involved in everything. And secondly, that God can be trusted. That there is reward for a life of faith and obedience. There's great reward in a life of faith and obedience that far exceeds anything this world has to offer us. And that's only going to happen by faith, because the things that the world has to offer, we can get them right now. So as we moved into the conference of the things that you should flee and the things you pursue, we had to hit the pause button. Because if you just jump into telling people what not to do and what to do instead, you know what you end up doing? You create legalists. You change outward behavior. You As John MacArthur says, rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. One of two things will happen, and probably both in your life, not simultaneously, but I think you'll track with me when I tell you what will happen when you leave the gospel out of the equation and you just try to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Either you will become incredibly prideful because you will compare yourself to other people who aren't doing it as well as you. And by the way, you'll pick the things you're really good at as your measure. Well, I don't indulge in that kind of entertainment. So that becomes your measure. We don't watch such things. You know, okay, that's become your measure of righteousness. Or you will become extremely depressed and defeated because you won't be able to keep it up. It's like, it's so exhausting to not do the wrong things and do the right things all the time. And there's always one more good thing you could do, or do it better. Or I'm doing the right thing, but I'm not doing it with the right heart attitude. And eventually, you're no longer in your mind saved by faith in Christ alone. You've moved right back into works-based salvation. And so that's why Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, but take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And he reminds you that you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You stood and you didn't say, look, I think I'm in the kingdom of light because look at all the things that I don't do anymore and look at all the good works I've done. And when you really weigh it, the good works are really starting to outweigh the bad ones. That is not the profession of faith you made. If you did, you're not saved. Come talk to me afterwards. I've got much better news for you. That Jesus paid all the price on the cross and lived the perfect life of obedience you couldn't, and you get credited his life when you put your faith in him. He takes your punishment, you get his straight A report card. And when you stand before God on judgment day, God sees Christ and his righteousness covering you. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Don't even try to fight the good fight of faith unless you're deeply rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel. We don't need any more Pharisees, legalists, moralists running around. If you're wondering how our Christian nation got this way, I can tell you it was because there was a lot fewer Christians than we thought there were. That the gospel was not what was being taught in pulpits across America, unfortunately. So I'll let you know the three things that I gave the men to flee from, and I won't go into them in detail. But Paul uses that word flee three times in the New Testament. The word is fugo, where we get the word fugitive, like be on the run from these things. Like, not, I think I can handle them if I just kind of am careful. Paul says to flee the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. There's your list of things to pursue. Which, since that wasn't my message, I can't preach on those things. So I hate just doing a put-off sermon without the put-on, but I think it's more important that I just tell you what the fight is and that without the gospel, don't even bother trying to fight it. But I did want to take this opportunity because so many men are away and I have a captive audience here with the wives, that I got a lot of amens when we talked to the men about this desire to be pleasing to your wife and your family as a provider. And it's very easy for the flesh to blur the lines from provider to the love of money. We said, well, what makes people love money? Because like a stack of money sitting in front of me, I don't really love that. So, you know, what do I love about money? And I encourage you when your men come home or as a family to talk individually about what draws us to money. Money easily becomes God in our life because it can provide a sense of security, a sense of accomplishment, a sense of well-being, that no matter what comes my way, if I have enough money, I can buy my way out of it. For others who aren't prone to fear and anxiety, but more fear of being impressive in the world, money and the things we buy and the clothes we wear and our house and our car tells the world, I've arrived and I'm successful and I'm accomplished and you should respect me. Now, it may be that you were able to amass those things in a godly way because of your character and God's blessing you for that, but there's other ways, better ways for people to know if they should respect your godly character. It should come out in your humility and your love and the way you serve, your gentleness, your faith, your love. Gee, that's the list of things to pursue. That's the measure of a man. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 7:33 that, right, that's the passage on whether you should get married or not, or stay single, or get, you know. And he says that the man who marries must worry about the things of this world because he wants to please his wife. So ladies, look at your first mother, Eve, who had paradise. Like, she had paradise. You can't get any better than paradise. And somehow she was convinced that there was better. And that's built in to our fallenness now. And so I said, man, you can't blame your wives for your materialism. But together, you could go in one direction, following the world's lead, and just accumulating stuff and building your own little kingdom and having your house just the way you want it and just the right cars and the right clothes. And a man will continue to just say, hey, I have to do this because I have to keep these people happy. Together, you need to come together as husband and wife and have this conversation about, are we more focused on the kingdom of God, or are we more focused on building our own little kingdom? The second thing Paul said to flee from is youthful lusts, which isn't what you think it is. Well, it is what you think it is, but it's so much more than that. Lust is just epithumia. That's any strong desire of the heart. Don't just think, if there's kids in the room, don't just think what we associate with lust. It's a strong desire, and lust only becomes sinful when we're desiring things that God says we shouldn't have, or we put too much meaning on things God never intended for us to put that much meaning into. And I gave the men three things to think about biblically about how to invest their money. The Bible says if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So if your family has a roof over its head and clothes on their body and food in their bellies, that's all that God has required men to provide for their families. And if that is what you're able to provide, then the family should be happy and grateful and thank God for that provision. The rest is just gravy. and you don't make gravy the main course. Secondly, the Bible says to feed your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So as you're spending your money together as a family, ask, is this going to be good for my heart? Before you buy stuff for your kids, is this going to be good for their heart? I mean, it might be and it might not be. And so it may not be that you just decide not to purchase that. If you purchase it, there may have to be extra training involved with how are we going to use this to the glory of God. And thirdly, it says to invest in the kingdom, in the church. So this isn't like a shameless plug for you to give more so I can get a raise. Do you love investing in the work of the kingdom? To shoeboxes, to support missions work. When we covered the youthful lusts, we had a little exercise where the men wrote down on a piece of paper what their youthful lusts were. And I said, don't write your name on there. And they were really struggling because, again, we're all locked into thinking lust means a certain thing. And so I had shared with the men, I'm like, I've always been self-conscious of being really thin and not very, you know, manly, especially here in the valley. It's like the men, farmer men, are, they're just, I can't put on weight, so I used to work out 6 days a week just with my shirt off in front of a mirror. Okay, I said it. And then I got really sick and I lost a bunch of weight and I looked horrible, and the Lord was teaching me, you pursue youthful lust. That is such like a teenage boy thing to do. And so I had to change my mind to, Paul says, what exercise profits the body? A little. All right. I'm going to work out to be strong enough to serve my family, to serve my church, to work, to do the things God has called me to do. And God has given me enough strength to do that, not to work out 6 days a week. It's just not going to happen anymore. And it should never have been a thing anyways. And so once I said that, they were like, oh, that's the kind of stuff you're talking about. Well, I got a long list of those kinds of things. And I'm like, yeah, because you know what? When life gets really, really hard and you feel overwhelmed with the responsibilities of life, we tend to yearn for when life was simple, when we were children and we had few responsibilities and life was about play and fun. That's what Paul means by flee youthful lusts. And then finally, Paul says to flee idolatry. And we know nobody here probably is carving pieces of wood and putting it on their mantle and bowing down to worship it. But Ezekiel 14 talks about idols of the heart. An idol of the heart is anything you're putting in the place of God that only God could provide. And that brings us kind of full circle. It turns out that fighting the fight of my own little kingdom is idolatry. It is you being your own God, determining what your kingdom should look like, and expending all of your time and energy making it happen. And Paul says to flee from that and turn to the faith that was handed down once and for all to all the saints. I want to close with what Pastor Ken's preaching on this morning so you get the whole experience. Ken said, the faith that was handed down to us once and for all was handed down through the Word of God. Without the Word, we wouldn't know God. We wouldn't know the good fight of faith. We wouldn't know what to flee from. We wouldn't know what to pursue. We wouldn't know the promises that motivate us to agonize through the trials of life. So stay in the Word. Stay faithful in prayer, because prayer takes faith. Right? You're asking someone you can't see for something that only he can do. It takes faith. Immerse yourself in all the discipleship opportunities of the church. It takes great faith to say that sanctification is worth my time. Knowing that God's going to glorify me and finish the work anyway, so why am I working so hard now to make little tiny incremental improvements when God's just going to finish it when I get to glory? Because by faith we trust that this is glorifying to God and beneficial to us and the others around us when we work on our sanctification. Invest yourself in evangelism, which takes great faith. I spent an hour evangelizing a Vietnam vet in Costco this last week, waiting for tires to be put on my car when they said it would take an hour, and it took 2.5 hours. And I had to choose either to fight the battle of complaining at the counter or using that time God gave me to tell somebody the good news. And it took great faith, because at the end of the conversation, he said he was not ready to receive Christ. And if every time you shared the gospel with somebody, they said yes, you'd be evangelizing all the time. But I trust that seeds were planted, and I don't know what God's going to do with those seeds, but I planted those seeds in faith. And he lives in Porterville, and he works out at Planet Fitness every morning at 7 a.m. So if you have a Planet Fitness card, his name's Ralph, and I'll tell you what he looks like. Well, our time is up. Let me pray for us. And I know you weren't up in the mountains and you didn't get the full experience, but I think you got the most important thing that happened up there was what the Word of God is teaching us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for what you're doing in each of our hearts by faith. We do trust that you are good. Your promises are real. We can trust you completely. Help us to, this week and in the coming weeks, really evaluate our lives and see where we are wasting time, money, and energy fighting the wrong fight. Show us by your word what the real fight is. And give us the confidence knowing that if we engage in that battle, that one's already been won on the cross. That is a battle we know we are going to win, because our captain, Jesus Christ, defeated sin and death on the cross. May that give us great encouragement, knowing that if we invest in his kingdom, we will never have remorse or regrets that we wasted our time and our life. Thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.